Well, we're all getting started a little late, but due to hundreds of pounds of water coming down from the sky, we'll follow 1 Corinthians 11, which says, tarry for one another. And so that's what we're doing. If you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3 is where we will begin this morning. And really, to kind of keep the flow of thought together, you might see certainly a connection here. In if you went back to chapter 2 and verse 20, you'll just notice the beginning phrase, if with Christ you died, and then the beginning phrase of chapter 3, 1, if then you have been raised with Christ. Okay, so notice those two points, and I want you to be able to draw a conclusion from that in just a moment. But let's go ahead and look then at the if you've died and now if you have been raised. And so let's look at this first paragraph. Of course, most of chapter 3 is going to, well, I'd say all of chapter 3 and then chapter 4, verse 1, is going to be predicated on the point, if you have been raised with Christ, here's then what you must be and do. So 3:1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Okay, before we look at the details, so see if you can consider what Paul is doing with this analogy of if you've died with Christ and now if you've raised with Christ. What is he keying off of here? What principle is he keying from in order to make these points? Hope I'm asking that clearly enough. By the look on some eyes, no. But it is there. Just think in terms of Christ died, Christ raised. Now what's it have to do with us? Julie. Yeah, okay, good. So the idea is the implications of the death and resurrection of Christ are now broadened out to indicate how we live. We live in that pattern. So just as he died and was raised, now we're dying and raising and living differently, just as in a model of what he did. Somebody else have a comment just further that from it?
I think you see that there was a transformation that happened when Christ died and resurrected, and we have to go through that transformation also.
Yeah, see, there's a transformation that takes place then. He died and is raised, and of course, he died to crush sin. That's the purpose, to crush Satan. Now we're dying with him in that regard, to crush Satan as well and crush sin as well and to leave that life. So he killed that sinful life. He killed and crushed the power of Satan, and he did this in order to destroy sin. And then the result of that is what we're going to do. We're following him in that. So that's the reason, like if we were reading in Romans, he would say it in Romans 6:4, that if you have been buried with Christ in baptism into his death and then raised with him through likeness in the same likeness. So there's that comparison.
Well, we can become, and I think I've been guilty of this in the past, practical Calvinists, you know, through baptism. I mean, you know, like a grace card has been handed to me. You know, you've died to sin. How if you've died, how can you then live? You've died to sin. How can you therefore live as though you haven't? You've been raised from the dead, yeah, to walk in newness of life. And so does your respond to that reality, that truth. Because if he doesn't, then you don't have the truth.
That's right. So there is a, as you said, there's kind of a tendency to simply think in terms of, well, I was baptized in order to get my sins forgiven, and yay, touchdown. No touchdown yet. You now live that life. So if you remember our Isaiah studies, when Jesus in Isaiah 53 sacrifices his life, and the Messiah does that, he sees his, Isaiah 53:10, after dying, he sees his, you may remember? Offspring. He sees his offspring. He, through his death, he produces offspring. And the offspring, of course, then become like him. From that moment on in Isaiah 53:10, from that moment on, you never see the word servant singular again. You always see it plural, servants, because he's collected us all to follow the same pattern. And that's exactly what Paul's keying off of here. He's doing the same thing by saying, okay, if you've died with him, and now if you've been raised with him, then here's the kind of life you're going to live. He's produced this in you. He's making this new life in you, and this is what you have to be. You can see, again, a little side note, but you can see how important it is that we're better at teaching our children what baptism actually is. So that they're not just thinking in terms of, you know, I'm 11 years old and I know I lied to mommy and daddy the other day, I've got to be baptized. I mean, that's not what we want them to be thinking. That's not the proper process. We want them to be thinking of this, not only adult sins, not what I just mentioned, but you want them to be thinking of this transformation process. So they're not just thinking about the day when I know I've got to get my sins forgiven, but the day when I need to be transformed and start that transformation. So it's a much deeper concept than what we have often just thrown out. Okay? Anybody other comments on that? All right. So what are some of the details then since you've been raised with Christ? And that's the idea of the word if. Since you've been raised with Christ, then what is he asking us to do? What are some of the things that stand out there to you?
We seek the things that are above, spiritual things, and what should be consuming us on a regular basis.
Okay, good. Franco used the word, what should be consuming us. You're seeking the things that are above. This is where your passion is. This is not just something casual. This is where your passion is. This is what you're seeking. This is what you're after. So since you're seeking the things that are above, what else? What's a parallel phrase in there? To seek the things that are above.
Set your mind.
Yeah, set your minds on things that are above. Is that easy to do? Yeah, we have all this clutter around us. It always reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says we walk by faith, not by what? Sight. Well, the challenge of that is everything I'm seeing. I'm seeing the physical, the secular. I'm hearing the physical and the secular all the time. And therefore, it becomes difficult to focus and set my mind on the things that are above because all this clutter is hitting my head all the time, which, of course, again, reminds us of where we set our eyes and where we set our ears and what's the predominant amount of material coming from the secular as opposed to what's coming from the spiritual. This is where things like, you know, hours on social media or whatever are so dangerous. Hours and hours and hours of reading things that aren't spiritual, that don't put our minds on things above, that don't focus us on things above. That's how dangerous that is, and it's dangerous really, again, for our children. We need to be very, very cautious about that. We want, by the time our children are 10 to 12 years old, we want them to have a passion about learning about God, not a passion about learning about what, you know, their friends are doing on Facebook. We want that passion there because it's a danger. The other passion is dangerous, no matter how nice the friends are. That's the wrong passion. So these are really strong concepts, Greg.
Take out the practical application that he's giving. And he's tying in with every one of those, though, the concept of being with Christ. So be in death with Christ, be in heaven with Christ, so that when he comes again, we'll be with Christ.
Good.
And it's that concept that is in Hebrews 10, where it's set your mind on things above. Put yourself behind the veil. Put yourself where God is. And that's the same theme that was throughout the Old Testament, where it was all about wanting to be in the dwelling place of God. And now Christ has made it possible. So keep yourself focused on him and strive for everything that puts you with him where he is in heaven.
Good. And he, you notice he, that's what he says. he says, where set your minds on things above in your life, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so getting the presence of God. So, think about how that destroys anxiousness, by the way. I was just thinking about that this morning as I was going over this again. I thought, boy, you know, every time I start getting anxious about saying, what am I being anxious about? Something here. Something set on the things on this earth. That's what I'm getting anxious about. And if I can focus on what's really eternal, it just immediately changes everything. Because what's here isn't even mine anyway. What's here is going to all pass away. What's here is going to all be burned. What's eternal is what I'm looking for. So it's a great it's great emphasis in him changing our focus. What else in this text? What other little simple phrases do you see that stand out?
Put on yourself.
Say again. Okay, put on your new self there. Where is that? We're going to see that on down in the text. I'm just wondering.
Ten.
She
jumped
ahead. Verse 10. We're not to verse 10 yet.
Oh,
we're in verses 1 through 4. Sorry. Yeah, you're jumping to the punchline. That's exactly right. And it, you said the truth, but we're not quite there yet. What other little phrases there, Franco?
I think the motivation that Christ is seated on the throne, God in the right hand, motivates us to seek those things.
Yeah, he's emphasizing Christ is on the throne. He's then the ruler of your life. He's the king of your life. And so you need to focus that way. What other little phrase emphasizes that even further?
Who is our life? Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life?
Yeah, when Christ, who is our life, appears. And so, you know, you notice that difference? Is it your life or his life? When Christ, who is your life. Christ is your life. So, again, that's something we need to think about every day. That's a difficult thing to keep in our minds because all the clutter, we have to go to work, we have to take care of children, we have to do all these things, but we always have to keep the focus of who's my life. Christ is my life. He's everything I'm living for. So then everything else comes into that context. And if we can keep everything in that context, then that's what's going to make a big difference. Okay?
Well, I used to say this a lot, and I've stopped myself, but, you know, when you see the behavior of people, I mean, and just what we would all consider to be just abhorrent behavior, I would say they're acting like animals.
Yeah.
But that's an insult to the animals, because we're the only thing God created that has, that can live contrary to his design. The animals live perfectly according to his design.
Yeah.
My father-in-law, we'd go back and forth because he would say, a sloth. A sloth is lazy. I said, no, it's not. It's the way it's designed. You're just taking its slow movements. And
he's just saying for us not to be like the sloth. Yeah.
But I think about, you know, setting your mind on things above. I mean, here's the design. It's brought forth in the beginning. And then how long does it take us? We don't know exactly, but how long does it take us before we deviate from that design? Everything else is operating according to the design. When I consider your heavens, everything, your fingerprints are on everything, everything. I look in the mirror and I say, what am I? Well, that's a great question, because we need to look to the design and we need to see how we fit into that. That's why Jesus would say, what if you gained the whole world and lost your true value?
You lost your design. That's exactly right. Chip?
I was just going to ask you to connect the two phrases. In verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ. With Christ, depending on how your version reads. It's with verse 4, then you also will appear with him.
Right. And great, great comparison. So if you've died, and you know he's already mentioned that, your life, if you've died, then your life is hidden with Christ. And then Christ, who is in your life, is going to, you're going to then appear with him in glory. So you have been hidden with him. You're not seeing your life anymore. This is not my life. One of the hardest things, shouldn't deviate here, but one of the hardest things, quick thing, one of the hardest things you and I deal with is when serious trials come along. We go cuckoo trying to make it stop instead of acquiescing to God and saying, it isn't my life. If you want to destroy my life, quote unquote, if you want to do all this to my life, you want to do what? It isn't my life anyway, and you are the only one who knows how best to run my life. So I need to acquiesce. That's exactly what Job did not do. He did not acquiesce, and that's what God gets him to do in chapter 38 through 41 there, where he's saying, where were you? Where were you? Did you do this? Did you? What's he doing? He's saying to Job, you need to understand where your life is. It's not yours. Do it. Good. Since my life is hidden with him, then I can then know that I have confidence that I'm going to appear with him. Good, good parallel. Good. Okay, so I want to get those concepts down with you real well. Franco, go ahead.
I think also the thought that Christ has gone through that journey.
Yeah, good.
So if we follow, we'll also be victorious.
Yeah, Christ is, and this is a Hebrews concept, isn't it? Hebrews have the concept that he goes through suffering and pioneers the way for us, a trailblazer. And he's doing the same thing. Great.
Just tie it to a song that we've sung that I've not brought the verses together, I've not brought the words together, but this concept fully is before the throne of God above, the last few phrases we see is, one with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Good. Good. Great. Great parallel. That's exactly what the song is reflecting in this text. That's very good. Okay, so the concepts are there. Now you see Paul getting into detail. All right, so let's look at that. Start with verse 5. Put to death. Before we go on, look down at verse 12. Put on. Okay, so we're putting some things to death. We're murdering some things in our lives. Taking out the cannon, the howitzer, whatever, and we are murdering and getting rid of some things in our life. Paul would say, I'm crucified with Christ. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, even covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. All right, so he begins with some typical variations of sexual sins, basically, and then ends it with idolatry. All right, sexual immorality, I'm going to be very brief here. We're not going to go into this a lot, but sexual immorality, the old versions, fornication, which nobody even knows how to say the word anymore. Sometimes I'm teaching somebody and they go, oh yeah, fornication. Well, actually not quite that, or Californication or something, you know. I always want to connect California to it, et cetera. Hey, stop that. at any rate, this is the broadest term that can be used in the Greek for sexual immorality, and it just includes any and all sexual relations, sexual stuff that goes on outside of marriage. So it's just very, very broad. It encompasses it all. And then there's all these other things that you can place pornography and all kinds of sexual desires and lust and everything, impurity, passion, evil desire. These are just all variations that he throws in there that are just basically impurities and uncleannesses that come out of our minds. And then he ends with covetousness, which is idolatry. How is covetousness idolatry?
Is there any importance on anything other than God?
Yeah, it's just putting something else above God. Now, here's something that's really important for us to understand. You can put something good above God. You can get your priority out of place. I can spend so much time in my life trying to teach the lost, and I have, and put so much time in my work to provide for my family or to try to save the world that my wife then has come second to that. And even my relationship with God can become second to going out and putting my time into doing it. It was one of the things I had to learn when I was younger. Relationship with God is number one. Always. And you've heard of preachers and elders who have gotten into sexual sins and fallen away and just all that. And you thought they were the greatest preachers, and I mean, they were amazing, the things they did. But they lost a relationship with God to what they were doing. What you do comes second, third, fourth to your relationship with God. In other words, like in Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 10, he starts with your relationship with God, your relationship to wife, children, and then your mission, your work, and your labor comes down here. So idolatry is if I take that and I put it up here somewhere. Idolatry can when I put my work above my wife or my children. That's where idolatry can come in. So we don't want to think of just idolatry or covetousness just in the terms of something evil or bad. It's not keeping the priorities in the right place. And it's really, for us men, that is simple to do. For you women, it is simple to do when you exalt children above your marriage, above your relationship with your husband, or above your relationship, I don't have time, and boy, you have a tough time finding time for you and God. That's where you slug your husband and say, I need to get away, go eat a cupcake and study my Bible at the local coffee shop. That's very important. Whatever. But all of those things are critical. So rethink about how you look at the word idolatry. I'll mention one other thing. Ever heard a Christian being withdrawn from by a church because of covetousness? No? Isn't that shocking? It's one of the words listed in 1 Corinthians 5 for who you should withdraw from. Boy, we can spot adultery a mile away, can't we? Yeah. How about covetousness? Let me tell you, you and I both know churches have covetous people. So we need to be very, very careful. I've thought about that since I was young and read that the first time I went, whew, Richard.
Any avenue of
God. Oh, it can. Isn't it interesting that he, how much he emphasizes idolatry, you know, which is covetous? How much he emphasizes that in the New Testament. In fact, it is the one of two sins where he puts the word flee in front of it. Flee sexual immorality and flee idolatry, which means it can grab you quickly. It can get you really, really, it can bring you into a deep depth that you do not recognize until it's way too late. It is a dangerous thing, and we need to understand. And as you know, idolatry isn't just simply building a golden calf. That's not what this is.
It can come from good things.
Oh, yes. Yes. Idolatry can be good things. You know, remember James Dobson wrote and put an organization together called Focus on the Family. I don't know that he intended the outcome of that phrase, but it's not a great phrase. He's trying to get people, I understood, he's trying to get men and others to focus where they should instead of in their jobs and things like this, but more focus on the family. Wonderful. But focus on God, everything will then fall into place after that. If you buttoned a shirt this morning, if you started at the wrong button and you got down to here, what are you going to have to do? Unbutton the whole thing and start over again. If you don't start at the right place, everything's going to go off in line. First, Psalm 127, verse 1, where he talks about if the Lord doesn't build the house, they labor in vain who build it. So that's where everything has to start. And otherwise, it ends up to be idolatry. It's really different to think about it that way, but so important. All right, very, very good. Okay, so then you notice he just very specific, talking to Christians, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. This is why God's wrath is coming, is this kinds of sins. And so be aware, this is serious, serious sins. It's serious sins. If a Christian gets into it, God has no... no partiality when he comes and judges. There's no partiality. He's going to come and he's going to judge that. Then he goes on to add to this. This is the part we just read over real quickly because we can just identify those real bad sins. These next ones, these aren't the bad sins. See, these are just things, you know, that happen. Now you must put them all away, not just some of these. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. What does he seem to be emphasizing there?
Sins of the tongue.
Pardon?
Sins of the tongue.
Yeah, sins of the tongue, sins of the mind, and how you interact with people and how you talk with people. There isn't an excuse for wrath and anger and malice. We have excuses for it. Well, they shouldn't have done that. Yeah, they shouldn't have. What's that got to do with you? It doesn't justify. Wrath and anger and malice all come from the idea of my sense of ought, of what ought to be, has been violated. And I'm going to teach you a lesson by using wrath, anger, or malice. I'm going to teach you a lesson for not acting the way you should have acted. Does that work? No, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It accentuates sin and it creates a greater division. So it doesn't work in marriage. All you're doing is shooting yourself in the foot. It doesn't work in brotherly relationships. All you're doing is shooting yourself in the foot. When you get all upset and angry and everything, what did you just do? You destroyed the opportunity for a future relationship. You're driving a wedge deeper. Now, that's not the primary reason to do this, though it is the most important relational thing we can understand, but it's sinful. So, a lot of us, as I did, grew up with a parent who handled everything by anger and shouting and wrath. So that produces in children the same thing. And we have to unlearn that. Okay. So all of those things are very important for parents not to pass on to children. Very important for us who grew up seeing that. And it isn't just that. Look, every one of us today, every one of us grew up learning a particular weapon to use when we were upset. Some people use the weapon of silence. I will just avoidance, and I will just stay away from you. That's a weapon. You're teaching somebody a lesson. So you don't have to be somebody who raises your voice or anything like that to still have an anger weapon. And when he says anger here, he's not necessarily saying that's coming out of your mouth in some kind of screaming and yelling and shouting. It can come out in a whole different way. I had a friend in California, we were talking about this, and he said, yeah, my wife will just casually walk over to the calendar. If it's Saturday, she'll go to the next Saturday. She'll go Saturday, 1 p.m. And she will not speak to me until Saturday, 1 p.m. the next week. Okay, girl never raised her voice, never did anything, you know, outward like that. Mm-hmm. So Jerry's sitting there thinking, I think I'd kill her and tell God she died. I don't know, man. That's awful, you know. Anyway, I'm pointing out there's all kinds of weapons, and we can sit here and think we're real holy because we don't use somebody else's weapon. But we have a weapon. It's undeniable. We have a weapon. So get rid of all that. Anger, wrath, malice, slander. Go around talking. You know, this is the gossip slander. Go around talking about other people instead of going directly to them and talking to them. That's slander. Jerry.
Small tangent. You mentioned holding it for that long. Chinese bottle or something where they say holding on to anger is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die.
Yeah, good. Holding on to anger is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. And that is such a good point because it's exactly the point. It kills you. It is damaging to you. In a marriage, it's the same way. When you treat your spouse in any kind of way that is ungodly, what you do is you shoot yourself in the foot, because then you destroy a relationship. You make it so her or him or whoever then is in a situation where they are less likely to want to please you at that particular point. Okay. So that's the importance of need to go on. But go on to verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Notice this garment analogy, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Okay, so why not lie? you put the old self off. This is a different reason than what Paul used in Ephesians 4 when he said don't lie. Ephesians 4, he says you're members of one another. You're part of the same body. Don't let your left hand be lying to your right hand. That'd be dumb. You know, so you're part of the same body. But here he says, don't do it because you put off that life. That's who that old life is. Now we've got a new life. And in fact, what's the big emphasis at the end of verse 10? What's happened or happening? We're created in the image of God. Now your mind should go all the way back to where in the Old Testament? In the beginning. God created man in his own image after his likeness. And then what do? We fractured it. We sinned and we fractured the image. And everything you're seeing in the Bible, this is the, if somebody said, what's the theme of the whole Bible? God recreating us back in his image. That's the theme of the whole Bible. That's everything he's trying to do. The very next words after he created man in his own image were, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Everything you're going to see in the Bible is God trying to create his image, so his images are going throughout the whole world and filling the earth with his image. You see it in Isaiah 11, verse 9, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. We're being created back in his image. So again, just as been pointed out, we're not in the situation where we're just trying to, oh, God got my sins forgiven, yay. No, now I am being pictured, I'm becoming a picture of God going out through the world, which is all the more reason I can't have anger, wrath, malice, all these things. Jim.
Yeah, that's my thought around we are hidden in Christ earlier in this scripture. If we're hidden in Christ, then when people see us, what they see is Christ.
See as Christ.
And so any of these things, anger, wrath, malice, slander, when they come out, that's not Christ.
That's not Christ.
So that's when they would see us, unfortunately.
Yeah.
And so if we're truly hidden in Christ, and that's who we're trying to project, these are the things that will not be in our lives. We'll be more like him.
Exactly. So when we read all of those things, and this is such a, it really helps me a lot, motivates me a lot when temptation comes. I try to think in terms, or remember to think in terms, am I projecting Christ? I would not be projecting Christ if I felt that. I would not be projecting, I'd be projecting me. My life is hidden in him, so now I got to project him. So then that kind of helps more than don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. You know, that white knuckle thing, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And instead, it's like, hey, my life is hidden with Christ, I want to project Christ. And even if you're by yourself, who are you projecting Christ to now? The rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Those spiritual forces of wickedness that are trying to say, see? Ephesians 3:10 and 11, God's eternal purpose. So real important principle there. All right, so then you're putting on a new self, you're getting rid of the old self, verse 11. Here, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Why does he add that in?
Everyone is created in the image of God, no matter who they are, where they are.
Okay. Everybody's created in the image of God, no matter who you are, whatever. You're all in his image, and you have to follow his image. Franco.
I think they put value in the nationality and who they want, more than the value that they want to God. Just like saying, I'm an American, more than...
Isn't this, you know, we are feeling this in our country right now. In the world, if I were a tweeter, this is what I'd tweet. In the world... there is always division. In Christ, there is always oneness and unity. It's just that simple. And that's what he's saying here. Their world had as much division as anywhere, as our world does, and probably more in many cases. But that's what it's about. And the only thing that solves division, you know, if you had a chance to speak to the world, and you said, what's going to solve your division? What would you say? Well, you know, we need some programs and we need some this. And No, we need Christ. He is the only one that will solve the division in the world. So in the world, there's always division. Now, all in all. But so then he goes on, put on then. All right, now you're taking all this off. You're putting this to death. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. What's another word for meekness that's translated in the New Testament? Gentleness. Okay, depends on your translation there. Gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That's probably one of the easiest two verses in the Bible to obey. Piece of cake, isn't it? So notice where the focus is first and foremost. On me. I have to start with me. I'm going to put on compassion, a compassionate heart. Now that gets to real deep things in my head that I've got to come to grips with. I've got to put on a compassionate heart. I've got to be kind. Wow. Kind only when somebody's kind with you? No. Kind when you're being attacked. I got to put on kindness. Humility. I'm not better than somebody else. Gentleness. Am I going to be gentle in all my responses, even when someone is not gentle? Am I going to be patient? See, it doesn't happen. Everything isn't solved overnight. Am I going to be patient? And then, am I going to bear? There's going to still be tough time. Am I going to bear with one another? I don't know about you, but I want somebody to bear with me. I need some forbearance. Because I got problems, and you have problems. And we don't deal with things correctly all the time. So I'm always praying that somebody bears with me. So I need to bear with them. Aren't those fantastic things? And then the last thing is, how are you going to forgive? Just the way Christ forgave you. Well, then that just solves a multitude of things. Because I got a billion things he's forgiven me for. Now I need to forgive. Real strong words. So thank you. Hope you look at those. We're going to see even more of that then in the next class. Thank you.